Good morning. It is good to be preaching the word with you again. If you would, turn in your copy of God's word to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, we will cover verses 5 through 9, Lord willing. And as you turn there, I'm going to ask God's blessing upon our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just heard in the song, or were reminded in the song that was sung, that each of us is a people who need reminding. We need reminded of your grace in Christ. We need reminded of what your expectations of us are, and we need to be reminded of the power that we must rely on to fulfill those expectations. And God, as we come to your word, to read it, to hear it preached, God, we ask that you would bless our time together. We pray for those who are listening, both believer and unbeliever, both child and adult, that God, you would help them to be attentive to your word. We also pray for me as I aim to deliver your word, that I would deliver it with clarity, with boldness, and with accuracy. And God, we pray that your spirit would accompany the preaching of your word to help us believe it and be conformed to it. God, we thank you most of all for your son Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. As you are able, let's stand in the reading and honor of God's word. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The word of the Lord says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. It is incidental on my part, not on God's part, obviously, otherwise it wouldn't be happening, but it is incidental on my part that I am going to be talking about the office that you guys called me to serve in roughly 2 years ago. This is my second year anniversary as pastor of this church. And I have the privilege to teach you what the Bible talks about when it refers to the office that you called me to. And with that, there are some challenges. The number one challenge is because of my audience. None of you are pastors. So you may very quickly be tempted to think, I can check out. I don't need to listen to this. Because the only one in particular this pertains to is the guy who's talking. But I want to encourage you, don't turn off your brains. Don't close your ears. Because especially for you men, you never know what God will call you to. And the traits that Paul demands of the pastorate are traits that we should all seek to embody in our lives. So this word, as all the words of God, are profitable for teaching, for correction, for training, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And I say that on good authority because that's what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So even this word that particularly refers to pastors has something to do with every single one of us in here. So pay attention. But there are also challenges in teaching about the pastorate or teaching about church government in general. Many Christians in the pew, especially in Baptist churches, have no idea how the church is governed. None. And I can demonstrate that by evidence. When you compare the Sunday morning gathering with the business meeting gathering, you can tell that no one understands how the church, or at least a Baptist church, is governed. Because it's in those business meetings that the congregation comes together in prayer to make decisions about how best to steward and allocate the gifts and the blessings that God has given us as a congregation. That is where church governance takes place. But also, it's difficult because most of us don't serve in any of the official biblical offices of the church government that we find in Scripture. In Scripture, there are two offices that continue into the church age. There are no more apostles, but there are what the Scriptures call pastors, elders, overseers. That's one office. Three different terms to describe it. And there is also what is called deacons. And a couple of Sundays ago, on Sunday night, you'll know that I spoke on this topic. That is the office of pastor, the responsibilities of pastors. And as a part of my sermon, I argued that the Bible's clear teaching is that every individual church is not only to have a plurality of deacons, which we do, but is also to have a plurality of those who aspire to and are appointed to the office of elder, overseer, pastor. And if I am correct in that, then we are not practicing that. And I charge us with that. We as a church are not perfect by any means. If any of you think so, you're wrong. We're not perfect. We do not practice regenerate church membership as the Bible calls us to. We do not discipline those who commit public sins as the Scriptures call us to. Those are demands put upon each church that we do not consistently apply. And I hope to persuade you over time of those things. Because my role as a pastor is to equip you for the work of ministry that God has called you to, not to do it for you. But what we learn of pastors in the Bible is that each church had more than one on purpose. That some who labor in preaching and teaching were worthy of receiving paid compensation. Not all, but some. We learned that they are those who are responsible for the leadership and the oversight of the church. We learned a number of things, and I won't go into detail about that. But in our text this morning, a very practical question is answered for us as a corporate body. What do we need as a church to be rightly ordered according to God's word? What is one office that should take a priority that we should take great care to consider in order for us to be a church that is rightly ordered by the Word of God. Look at verse 5. Paul writing to Titus, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul and Titus had went into Crete. They had preached the gospel. People had professed faith in Christ. And churches had begun to be formed in each one of these cities. But Paul had to leave. So he kept Titus there for a reason. And that is to put in order what was not in order. And the main way he was to do that was to do what? Appoint elders, which is a synonym for the office of pastor, in every city. When we read the book of Acts, we see there's a method that the Apostle Paul would do when he'd go into new cities and new towns. He'd go in and he'd preach the gospel. When people professed faith, he'd baptize them and form them into churches. And then thirdly, what he would do is he would train and he would equip and appoint people to the office of elder, overseer, pastor. And I'm not just making this up. In Acts 14, Luke records, when they, talking about Paul and Barnabas, preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Then what did they do? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The final step of Paul's church planting process was to appoint elders, pastors, overseers in every single church. Notice, plural elders, singular pastor, or singular church. Contradicted myself there. But that's what they would do. And that's the order we see laid out in Scripture. And Paul gives the same exact command to Titus here. Go in every city and appoint pastors in all the churches. So to be rightly ordered in accord with the Word of God as a church of Christ, here's what we need. We need pastors. We need pastors. You might say, well, of course, Jimmy, you're going to think that because you are one. And you are correct on both accounts. I do think that, and I am one. But I think that because that's what the Word of God says. And in our text, Paul helps us to see what type of men a church is to appoint to that office of pastor. And there are three key components that if a man desires to be pastor, or a church desires to appoint a man to the pastorate, there are three key characteristics that they must embody. And we're going to look at each one. Number one, we need pastors with stable homes. Number one, we need pastors with stable homes. Look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So let's break that down. Above reproach. What this conveys is that pastors must be genuine Christians. That should be obvious. Meaning that they have believed the gospel to the degree that the truth of the gospel has permeated into the rest of their life. They do not have what James accuses his audience of having, a dead faith. They have a faith that is followed by good works. They are above reproach. And it affects their family. Pastors must be devoted husbands. We read that they are to be a husband of one wife. Or a literal translation would be a one-woman man. One who is entirely devoted to the gift that God has given him. To a gift that is only second to the gospel that they had received. And that gift is their wife. They are to be entirely devoted to her. They are to love her. They are to cherish her. They are to care for her. And if one aspires to the pastorate and they are not married, I'll say this text is assuming that most people who aspire to the office will be married. But if they are not married, at the very least, they are to be those who are sexually pure. They are to devote their singleness to the service of the Lord. They are not to break the commandment, thou shalt commit or not commit adultery, either in their mind or in their acts. They are to be one woman men. But not only are they to be devoted to their wives, not only are they to be genuine believers, pastors must also be disciple-making fathers. Pastors must also be disciple-making fathers. Look at the rest of verse 6. The husband of one wife, and his children are, the ESV translates it, believers, but it footnotes it as faithful, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The King James translates this verse saying, and I believe rightly, that the elder's children, the pastor's children, the one who aspires to the pastorate, are to be faithful. Faithful to what? Well, it defines it for us in the rest of the text. They are to not be insubordinate or given to debauchery. Meaning that the pastor's children are to be those that submit to his parental authority. A pastor is to rule well over his own home. And Paul writes this to Timothy. In the parallel passage, he says, a pastor must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That's what this text is communicating. A pastor is to have control over his own household, meaning that he disciplines his children in the fear of the Lord and instructs them in the ways of the Lord. The pastor is to be the head of his household before he ever aspires to the office of serving as an overseer in God's church. That's what we learn in this text. So a case study, if a pastor has children who are dependent and living in his household, and they are insubordinate, running around, committing debaucherous acts, habitually rebellious to his own authority. If he is unfaithful to his wife or has a history of being unfaithful, then should we appoint him to pastor? No. What if he really, really wants it? Doesn't matter. He's disqualified. And why do I say only men? Some of you may be wondering. Well, it's very difficult, in my opinion, for a woman to be a one-woman man. It is men who are called to serve in this capacity. Now, in our culture, that is very offensive. But it is God's design, and He knows better than you or I or our culture. And I want you to notice something. As a congregation, it calls a pastor to have a stable home. But what traits doesn't it list for us to look in a pastor? It doesn't say he must have business savvy. It doesn't say that he must have a good sense of humor. It doesn't say he must be a dynamic speaker. It says none of that. But it does say he must have a stable home. A man can be very talented in orating and still not be qualified to the pastorate. I know this because there are many that fill pulpits that are such talented men who are disqualified when you look at their home and their character. As a church, what you should look for in the pastor is men who embody these traits. Do they love their wives if they have them? Now, I'm speaking of plural pastors, each with his own wife, not a pastor with multiple wives, of course. I don't want anyone coming away with that idea. A one-woman man. Do they love their wives? Do they disciple their children? Do they believe in such a way that their belief in the gospel impacts the way that they live their life? And if the answer is no to any one of those questions, they are not qualified for the office. They aren't. And we would not do well to appoint anyone who is unqualified. And sometimes that requires patience. Because sometimes churches are hasty in putting people in positions of leadership because not many people volunteer. Now, on an individual note, all of us, whether man or woman, are called to live in such a way that is above reproach. We are all to be genuine believers, wholeheartedly trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We might reverse the command to be a one-woman man to a one-man husband or wife. I'm getting confused by my terms. A woman who is fully devoted to her husband. We are called to that, or ladies are called to that in Scripture. These traits, they are to be embodied by all Christians, but especially those who lead. Father, whether you're a pastor or not, you are to be a disciple maker in your home. And wife, you are to accompany him in that task, to be his co-laborer, his helpmate, as Genesis says. It is, in fact, one of the most important things that you will do in your life. Disciple your home. In the rural culture, by my estimation, I'm no expert, manhood is defined in a couple of different ways. It's defined by hard work, by providing for your family, protecting your family. But I want to wager something. If you have those three things, and you are not a disciple maker in your home, your view of manhood is deficient. True biblical manhood will have those three things. But every man who leads a household is called to make disciples in his home. It is not the job of the pastor or the youth pastor primarily to make your kids into disciples. God gave those children to you. They are your stewardship. And you have a responsibility to raise them up in the fear of the Lord. But pastors especially, are to have stable homes. If you are a young man or even an older man and aspire to the office of elder, pastor, and overseer to serve alongside me, to go plant a church, or to do something else in that manner, my encouragement to you is examine your life in accord with this demand. Is your home stable? Because if it's not, it's primarily on you. And I say that not to guilt trip you, not even to berate you, not to think that I'm self-righteous or better than you. I say that because I care about you. And it will go well for you to have a stable home, to control your children so far as you can, of course, to discipline them when they do wrong, to affirm them when they do good, to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to live in obedience to God's law. You can do those things. Every one of you can. You have to start doing it. And for those of you that don't have children in the home anymore, look to your right and left, and you're going to see a bunch of children in here. A bunch of them. And praise be to God for that. Every time they make a noise, we should praise God that they're here. It might be distracting, but it is such a joyous distraction. If you don't have children in the home, help those that do. Impart your wisdom to them. Assist them. But what we learn is that we need pastors who have stable homes. Now, if you're worried about time, that was my longest point, so we will go faster from here on. I won't go 3 hours. We need pastors, secondly, with solid character. We need pastors with solid character. Look at verses 7 through 8. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. There's that word again. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. What we see here is we see five character traits that the gospel destroys in a sinner, put up against six traits that the gospel produces. So what does the gospel destroy in a person? It destroys arrogance. When you have received the grace of God, you cannot help but be humbled because salvation was not from you. It destroys arrogance. We also see that it destroys quick-temperedness. When you realize that God has forgiven you of an infinite amount of sins, how can you be quick-tempered? Because God has been so patient to you. The gospel destroys drunkenness, the overconsumption of intoxicating drink or inebriating, well, I butchered that word, substances. When you have experienced the gospel, you no longer desire to escape the world by intoxicating yourself. Instead, you desire, as Paul writes to the Galatians, to be filled with God's Holy Spirit and exude those traits. Violent. Those who experience the gospel do not lead with their fist or verbally abuse those around them. They're not violent. They are gentle or greedy for gain. Pastors who do well are worthy of compensation. That's biblical. But no one should desire the pastorate for shameful gain or riches. They should not be greedy, because the gospel destroys such greed. Because when you believe the gospel, you realize that the riches you can acquire on this earth are but temporary and fleeting. So you are content with what God gives you. What about the six traits that the gospel produces? I'm going to go through these lightning fast. Hospitable, meaning that they are welcoming. A lover of good, meaning that they desire to be or see good worked out. Self-controlled, meaning that they are steady individuals. They are not driven by currents. They are not quick-tempered. We read that they are to be upright and holy, that their life is to conform with what they believe. They are to be wholeheartedly devoted to Christ, and they are to be disciplined. It's similar to self-controlled and sober-minded. Nobody embodies these traits perfectly, for sure, but these traits will manifest in the one who has truly believed in the gospel. The call to the pastor, the qualifications of the pastor are essentially this. They are to be a wholehearted, devoted Christian who God has uniquely gifted to preach and teach and oversee his people. Consider with me for a moment. If I were to plant a stick of wood in the ground, would that stick of wood become a tree? No. I mean, a tree is made of wood. Why not? Trees have roots. They have branches. They're alive. In a similar way, when we stick someone into the pastorate who does not embody the character traits that we find here, they aren't a pastor. They're an imposter. These character traits are required. And if they aren't existent, then don't follow the person or appoint someone. In Baptist life, it's the congregation's fault who their pastors are, because you chose them. You voted on them. Only appoint those who embody this office. Now, here's where it gets really tricky. You didn't know me from Adam. How did you know what my life and doctrine was like? Well, you ask character references, and that's good, but how you don't know them either. This is why I believe that it is the God's desire in general for leaders to be raised up from within rather than brought from without. And thus, one of my duties as pastors is to keep my eyes out and equip those who God may be calling to be co-laborers to lead Vista Baptist Church. Because there is a unique temptation in our church polity as it is now. When you have a solo pastor, people begin to think foolish things. Like, people will say, "This is Jimmy's church." It ain't my church. It's Jesus's church. It's not your church either. It's Jesus's church. It belongs to him. But when you appoint a single person to this heavy calling, there's the temptation for them to become arrogant, domineering, greedy, and they have to be on guard for it constantly. And it is wise to have a plurality to keep each person in check. It's a wise thing. We have many deacons, and the role of the deacon is to serve the physical needs of those within the congregation. They are servants. We have many of them. And their task is secondary, not unimportant, but secondary to the work of the pastor, which raises the question. The work of the pastor is more important than the work of the deacon, which in Scripture it clearly is. I will unapologetically say that. There were pastors before there were ever any deacons. The deacons came later. If the work of the pastor is more important, why would we be so foolish to think that we only need one? It's a high and heavy calling. I know because I've experienced it. So pastors are to have solid character. The final point, and keep listening. I know none of you are pastors. It's easy to check out. But keep listening. This other one's very important. We need pastors with sound doctrine. Stable family, solid character, sound doctrine. That is right doctrine, true teaching. Look at verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And Paul gives two reasons. So that he may be able to give instruction or encouragement in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The pastor must hold firmly to the truth of God's word. They must cleave to it tightly and not let go. Why? Because the pastor is the one who is not only to comfort the sheep, they are also the one to beat back the wolves. The pastor has two voices, according to John Calvin. A pastor needs two voices, he writes. One for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. Two voices. One for gathering sheep and the other one for driving away wolves and thieves. The pastor is not called to be an entertainer. He is not called to be a business CEO. The pastor is called to be a shepherd of God's sheep under the great good shepherd Christ, which means that the pastor is to have the knowledge and the ability to both spot false teachers and refute them. And not only that, not only are they to have an offensive attack against the enemies, but they also must be skilled enough with the Word of God and have a good enough knowledge of it experientially and intellectually that they can encourage you with those same words. That they can preach the gospel to you each and every week. That when you meet them for counsel, that they will counsel you not with worldly wisdom, but with the Word of God. That they will bring it to bear on your minds and on your hearts. We treat church like it's a club. One theologian writes that really the local church is to be more like a war college, preparing people for spiritual warfare. Christian, when you became a Christian, it was not a call to be ignorant of facts or truth. It was not a call to how the media or television or movies often portray the Christian pastor to be dumb and unengaged. No. Christians are to be lovers of truth, unafraid of questions, unafraid of the kingdom of darkness, boldly proclaiming the word of God to tear down the arguments of the evil one in all the various capacities that it manifests. We are to be a war college. And it is my duty as a pastor to equip you for the work of ministry that God has called you to. And that work of ministry includes what Dr. Johnston talked about last week. To make disciples of the nations. We are to make learning followers of the Lord Jesus Christ by proclaiming the gospel boldly. By tearing down arguments with the truth of God's word. And how will you do that as a church if even your leaders aren't able to do it? We do not call pastors to the pastorate based on their personality, their oratory skill, their business savvy. We call people to the pastorate when we have observed that they have stable homes, that they have solid characters, and every bit is important that they have sound doctrine. If you are a man in this congregation, you may never be called to the pastorate, and that's okay. You may never serve in the office. But if you aspire to the office, if you desire to serve in this capacity of shepherding God's people, I ask you all to seriously consider it. Now, right now, our documents don't have the governmental structure to have a plurality of elders, but documents can be changed. The only document that can't be changed is the Word of God. It abides forever. But if you aspire to shepherd God's people by preaching and teaching and prayer and shepherding, then I encourage you to pray about it, to speak with me. Even if it's a maybe, let me know. I'll shoot you straight if I don't think it's right. I'll say no, probably not yet, or I might say not yet. But even if you don't desire to the office, you too should aspire to have a stable home, a sound character, and sound doctrine. Because even if you aren't called to shepherd in God's church, you are called to shepherd in your home. In another note, to those who are ladies, because I don't want to leave you out of the entire sermon, is the type of men that you are to follow are men that embody the traits here. Recently, a study came out by the Houston Chronicle reporting mass abuse within SBC churches by pastors. Churches are not called, and ladies are not called, to follow men who do not embody these traits. If a pastor asks you to do something contrary to God's law, don't obey him, because he's not a pastor. Again, he's an imposter. Don't listen to him, because a true pastor will care about your welfare. He'll protect you. He'll shepherd you. He'll point you to the Word and not to himself. Let us be a church that produces and equips pastors for all other churches as well as our own. Because every church needs pastors, every single one. They need pastors with stable families, as we've read here, with strong character, solid character, and sound doctrine. Every church everywhere needs that, including our own. May God bless us with such men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. God, a lot was just discussed. A lot of things that may be unfamiliar to many here. God, I pray that it would not just bounce off of their faces, but instead that it would be firmly implanted into their minds and descend to their heart. I pray that each person would go away here and be like the Bereans, who examine what has been said with your word and test it by it. God, I pray for Vista Baptist Church, that we would not mindlessly follow traditions that go before us, but that we would bring everything we do and everything we say as a corporate body and as individuals under the scrutiny and the judgment of your inspired and inerrant word. And God, I pray for myself as pastor that you would help me to love this people, to shepherd them, to patiently tend to their spiritual needs and hurts. God, I pray that you would be at work among us to bring about the revival we so desperately need. God, I pray that you would raise up men who are qualified and who desire to serve as co-laborers in shepherding this flock. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.